want to begin this morning by pointing out an obvious contrast in our room, in this room, in our chapel. There are these beautiful decorations that are here from the wedding last night. And they are indeed beautiful. And yet our topic of study this morning is pain and suffering. I couldn't help but think of this stark contrast. Because it illustrates the reality of our lives. It illustrates what we experience sometimes daily. The beauty and the pain seem to be mixed together, don't they? And so I think this is a pretty neat object lesson, these beautiful flowers and decorations, and we won't have it every week, but it is interesting and maybe providential that they're here now, this morning, this week, as we consider a subject such as pain, suffering, and evil. It's interesting because as we look at the question, why is there pain and suffering? And I'm not going to go into it, but really a better question might be, why is there beauty? Why is there good in our life? Why are there beautiful things and good things and happy things? If there is no God, and I talked about this last week at length, so hopefully you can find this that message on our website. If there's no God, then there's no explanation for why there is beauty, or for why there is good, why there is joy, why there is happiness. There's no explanation for that if there's no God. If there is a God, however, there is an explanation for beauty and for pain. So this question, why does God allow pain and suffering, is a huge question. What I want to do this morning is come at this question two different ways. It's a question that we all wrestle with in our minds and our hearts, and so I want to try to address it on both fronts. Many of us, maybe many of you, even now, struggle with the question intellectually, mentally. You can't seem to fathom or think about a God who claims to be good and yet would allow such tremendous suffering. So there's an intellectual barrier there for your belief or your submission to a God who would allow pain and suffering. So there's an intellectual issue that we need to address, and we will address. But there's also a heart issue that I think touches all of us no matter what. We all have struggled with tremendous sorrow and pain in our lives. In fact, some of you right now, today, maybe no one else knows about it, but right now, today, You have pain, sorrow, and suffering in your life for whatever reason, and you don't know what to do with it. You don't know why it's there, and you wonder if God has left you. And so this question is not a purely intellectual question. This question is not merely for our minds. It's a question for our hearts because it touches our hearts. It touches our emotions. It touches the deepest part of who we are. It touches our relationships. So we're going to come at this question with our mind first, but then we're going to come at this question with our heart towards the end. The problem of pain and suffering and evil, something we've all struggled with at some point, and as we start, I wanted to let you know that I'm using those three words synonymously to refer to the same thing, pain, suffering, evil. I'm using those words throughout this message to talk about the same thing, the reality of things in our life that ought not be or should not be, sin, suffering, pain, evil. We're just going to use those words synonymously. We've all had these things in our lives. Some have them currently. If everything's good right now, well, the saying goes is that you're on the clock. You're on the clock, so suffering is coming. It's coming. Sorrow is coming. Pain is coming. If everything's great now, just wait. Sorrow indeed will come. This problem has been summarized in various ways. In his book, Reflecting on the Problem of Pain, in fact, it's called The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis summarized the problem this way. He said, quote, "If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both." This is the problem of pain in its simplest form. End quote. And then there's the atheist philosopher, John Stuart Mill, British philosopher, atheist. He summarizes the problem this way. He says, quote, if God desires there to be evil in the world, then He is not good. If He does not desire there to be evil, yet evil exists, then He is not omnipotent or all-powerful. Thus, if evil exists, God is either not loving or not all-powerful. And he says, this is no small dilemma, and answers to it are exceedingly difficult. End quote. For us, the question more commonly asked in our hearts and minds and sometimes out loud would be along these lines. If there really is a good God, why is there so much evil in the world? Or why did God allow a Hitler and a Holocaust? Why did God allow a September 11th? Why did God allow a cancer to take out my loved one? Why did God allow the suffering I'm going through right now? If God is good, why would He allow X, Y, or Z? Or many people would simply say, I can't possibly believe in a God who would allow X, Y, or Z. Fill in the blank. If God really can do anything, we might ask, why doesn't He just get rid of evil? Why doesn't He just get rid of evil and suffering? So what's at stake as we consider this question is the idea that God cannot be all-powerful or that He cannot be all-good, certainly that He can't be both. So hear this off the bat. What's at stake in this question, this problem, if you will, is a fundamental aspect of Christian theology or Christian doctrine, what it means to be Christian. It's this idea of what we just sang over and over again, that God is mighty and merciful, that His name is great and His heart is kind, that He's transcendent, He's above creation. He stands outside of and over creation. That's what it means to be holy. He's other than, He's separate from creation. He's holy, holy, holy. He's not like creation. He's transcendent. He goes above creation. And He's imminent. He's come near His creation, namely through Christ. He's come down. He's met us where we are. He's kind. He's merciful. He's loving. He's gracious. So these attributes of God are being called into question when we ask this question of the problem of pain and suffering. Is God all-powerful and is He all-good? I want to begin our discussion addressing our mind, as I said. I want to begin by pointing out that the existence of pain and suffering and evil is not necessarily evidence against the existence of God. And in fact, it's actually evidence for the existence of God. After that, I'm going to get into a few common solutions that have been offered for this problem. And then we're going to eventually consider what the Bible has to say about the problem of pain. But let me begin by addressing this issue of the existence of God as it relates to the problem of pain and evil. Because this is an intellectual barrier for so many. Maybe not any of you, but you should listen right now because there will be people that you talk to eventually. If you ever actually talk to people about your faith, which I hope you do, you know, you will get this objection. You will get this objection. What about suffering? And if there's suffering, then I don't care about God. So, many people deny God's existence because of the presence of pointless evil in the world. Pointless evil in the world. That begs the question, however, is pain and suffering pointless just because it appears pointless? Is pain, suffering, and evil pointless because it appears pointless? The answer, I think, is no. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Just because something appears pointless or purposeless doesn't mean that it must be pointless. That's a logical fallacy. The conclusion doesn't follow from the premises. Let me illustrate. My son likes to build things with blocks. And I think there's great purpose in what he's building. He has a point to what he's doing. Sometimes I have no idea what he's building. It might be a tower, it might be a house, it might be a road. Sometimes it's all three at once. Whatever it is, it never lasts for very long. Because as soon as it's built, it's destroyed.
But just because something appears pointless to me, doesn't mean that it is pointless.
Tim Keller says it this way. He says, just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen, doesn't mean that there can't be one. And in fact, if we went around the room this morning, many of us can relate stories from our life of how a tragedy in our life became a catalyst for growth in our character, or maybe it became a pathway to a new opportunity. How painful events turned into unexpected blessings. For example, in my life, when this is the best one I could think of, there are many, many, we could all give many, many illustrations here, but when I was in college, my senior year in college, I had been dating this girl, and then all of a sudden she broke off the relationship, and I was devastated, just blindsided. And pain and despair and devastation filled my life. But interestingly, because of that breakup, I ended up taking a job in Plano that I'd already turned down. And it was at that job in Plano that I ran into this lovely young lady, godly young lady named Susie. So God took a devastating, tragic, sorrowful, painful event in my life, and it became a door into joy and blessing. And I wouldn't trade it for the world. I'd do it all again if I knew I was going to land this beautiful woman as my wife. We all have examples of how tragedy becomes a catalyst for blessing. Again, Tim Keller summarizes it this way. With time and perspective, most of us can see good reasons for at least some of the tragedy, at least some of it, and pain and suffering that occurs in life. He says, why couldn't it be possible that from God's vantage point, there are reasons for all of them? So again, the fact that our minds can't grasp all the reasons for pain in our lives doesn't mean that they're not there. What if God sees things that we don't see? So pain and suffering does not automatically rule out the existence of God or the existence of a good God. Now, what I want to do now is show you that actually the existence of pain and suffering can be a good argument for the existence of God. It turns out that the existence of pain and evil actually becomes a bigger problem for the non-believer than for the believer. C.S. Lewis was an atheist before he became a Christian philosopher. He said that he rejected the idea of God because of the cruelty he saw in the world, and he had seen great cruelty. He fought in World War I. So he had seen great cruelty. Over time, he came to see that the reality of evil was problematic for his atheism, and that suffering actually provided a better argument for God's existence than against it. He says this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, quote, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But listen to this thought. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? End quote. So Lewis recognized that his objection to God was based on his sense of justice and fair play. A sense we all have, by the way. I touched on that last week as well. So what best explains this sense of justice that we all have? Why do we stand over and above events in our lives and around the world and say, just and unjust, right, wrong, good, evil? Why do we do that? Where does that sense of justice come from? What best explains it? Why do we believe that people should not suffer and die of starvation and
be tortured and raped and murdered? Why do we believe that the poor should be helped? Why do we care?
Well, the naturalistic worldview, which is based on the idea that natural selection, which says that death and violence and destruction of the strong versus the weak or over the weak, is perfectly natural and actually should be expected. Natural selection is going to say that evil exists or suffering exists because that's just the way nature is, and you better just get used to it. But the point here is that what basis does the naturalist have to judge the world as right and wrong or just and unjust? If everything is purely a result of natural factors, then where do these ideas of justice come from? Where do these ideas of fair play come from? In other words, if you're so sure that this natural world is filled with evil, you're assuming something extra natural, something above nature, maybe supernatural, you could say, by which to make your judgment. Another philosopher, Alvin Plantinga, says it this way: could there really be any such thing as horrifying wickedness if there were no God and we just evolved? He says, I don't see how. There can be such a thing only if there is a way that rational creatures are supposed to live or obliged to live. A secular way of looking, a way of looking at the world where there's no God, has no place for genuine moral obligation of any sort. In other words, if we all came from nothing and are headed to nothing, and natural selection, which is us, you know, strong versus weak, violence, destruction, death on a massive scale, if that's the narrative of the universe, then why are you obliged to not punch your neighbor in the face when he says something mean to you? Why are you obliged not to kill someone who hurts you? If you're stronger than them, strong, take out the weak. So the existence of suffering and evil in the world is a problem for everyone, believers and non-believers. It's therefore a mistake to think that if you abandon your belief in God, it'll somehow make the problem of evil easier to handle. And as I'm going to argue in a moment, actually, I'll fill you in what I'm going to say later, but it's belief in God, the God of the Bible, that actually gives us the rational and emotional resources we need to walk through pain and suffering. So the question of the origin of evil hasn't been answered completely by anybody. Atheists have their set of answers. We have our set of answers. Every system has attempted to answer it. I wanted to quickly go over a few of these answers because you'll come across this stuff if you're actually talking to people and dialoguing with people. Here are a few common solutions to the problem of pain and evil. And these are listed in your handout. Number one, some will say that evil's not real. It's merely an illusion. Evil's not real. Real, it's an illusion. This is really common. This is actually a central belief of Buddhism. Evil's not real, it's an illusion. And they would argue that since it's an illusion, then the way to overcome it is to put your mind over it. Mind over matter. You just need to get your mind to a place intellectually or spiritually or whatever, meditatively, where evil will just disappear and you'll be able to face things. But that way of thinking is problematic, primarily because it's completely contrary to our human experience. Can you actually outthink deep and abiding pain? Have you been able to outthink, to put your mind over, to justify deep and abiding sorrow and pain and suffering in your own life and the life of your family? Can you just get your mind to a place where you don't deal emotionally with pain anymore? Chronic illness, death of loved ones, suffering in the world at a massive scale. You just get your mind to a place where all of that just fades away. It's ridiculous. No, you can't.
Would you go to someone who just lost their parents in a car accident and say, you know that pain and suffering you're feeling right now caused by that drunk driver, it's really not real. So just think good thoughts and meditate and remember that this pain is an illusion and you'll get over it. You wouldn't say that to your friend. The second common solution is this idea of dualism, or two opposing forces in the universe, God, Satan, and they're just fighting it out, both equal in power. And they're fighting it out. God really wants good, but Satan thwarts God and His purposes, and he causes evil. Star Wars, by the way, and I love Star Wars, but Star Wars is a great example of this worldview. The force and the what? The dark side, thank you. Someone else has seen Star Wars. Good. Yes, it's true. So it's actually more like it's weird. It's very Eastern in its religious makeup. Very Eastern. So you've got good and evil, and they're just fighting it out for supremacy, struggling for supremacy. This view seeks to let God off the hook because it makes evil independent of God. But one problem with that view is that if evil or Satan is equal in power to God, then God has no power to actually overcome it, and good will never win because they're equal in power. It'll be an unending, eternal battle forever. Is that what you believe? A third view, maybe this is more popular or most popular in our cultural context, it's the idea of relativism. Evil is relative to the individual. So there's no such thing as good or evil. It's only what the individual feels about something. So our social preferences are what masquerade as good and evil. This is a very postmodern idea. So the main problem, though, with this view is that when you say that something matters, anything matters, you are implying that there is good and evil. There is a standard. But in that view, it's the individual who becomes the judge of what's right and wrong. Which means they still believe in right and wrong. They just want to be the ones deciding it. In other words, the individual, we want to become God. So we've got little gods running around rampantly, deciding and declaring what is good and what is bad. Evil is relative. Suffering is relative to the individual and what their preferences are. What's interesting is the vast majority of relativists think that killing babies for fun would be wrong. So that means there's something outside of our personal preferences, our personal opinions, that causes this widespread belief. Now, all of these common solutions have significant weaknesses, but the problem remains, how can evil exist if God is all good and all powerful? Well, we're going to turn now to the Christian scriptures. Every worldview has a response to this question. Here's the Christian response. We're going to transition into what the Bible says about who God is, how He relates to His world, and how He relates to evil and suffering. And again, I'm going to show us in a moment that it's actually Christianity that provides the deep and rich resources that we all need intellectually and emotionally to actually walk through real and legitimate pain and suffering. So let me be clear before we get to the Bible that there certainly are answers in the Bible about this issue, but there isn't a single sentence answer that's all nice and neat, tied up in a bow. You know, we don't have a perfect resolution to this issue, and by the way, no one does, okay? So we're not alone in that. But just because we can't understand some things fully doesn't mean we don't understand them truly. So we don't have to have a solution in the sense that we can make perfect sense of evil and suffering in this world. That answer has not been given to us. In fact, if you have that, if you have a perfect resolution for the suffering in your life, then you just became God. You know everything. So we're not after perfect answers and perfect solutions. We're just after truth.
What does God say about this issue in His Word? I want to walk through some aspects about God we know about God from the Bible. These are listed out in your sermon notes if you want to follow along. I'm going to go through these quickly. 7 points about who God is and how He relates to the world, and then some scripture references to support them as we go. So follow along with me. If you have your sermon handout, it'd be a good time to grab that. Just follow along with me as I go. Here's what we know about God from the Bible. Number one, God is the all-powerful governor of His universe. Genesis 1 teaches that God created everything, therefore He's the governor. He created it all. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. Colossians 1:16 and 17, for by Him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. God is the all-powerful governor of His universe. Number two, God is in control of every aspect of His universe, of His creation. Isaiah 45:7, the Lord says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Lamentations 3:37 and 38, listen closely. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Amos 3:6, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Ephesians 1:11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who, listen to this phrase, of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. So there aren't two forces in the universe dueling it out for supremacy. There's God and everything else serves Him. Everything. According to Scripture. Job 2, which we just read. Will you receive good from the Lord and not evil? God, number three, God orchestrates even the sins of man to glorify Himself. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then later in Exodus, this is not listed, Exodus 9:16, the Lord says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up, Pharaoh. Why? To show my power, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So you're hard-hearted, you're stubborn, you're persecuting my people, but guess what? I'm the one who raised you up. Why? Because I'm going to get glory for myself through you and through your sinful rebellion against me. Look next at Acts 2:23 as we move to the New Testament. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, not good men, wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross. Acts 4:27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to what? Conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your God, power, and will had decided beforehand should happen. So God uses the sinful actions of humanity to glorify Himself. Yet, number four, God is not blameworthy for evil that occurs. Those who commit the evil are the ones to blame. James 1:13 and 14, when someone is tempted, they should not say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted by when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. In other words, stop blaming God for your own sinful hearts. Stop blaming God for the sinful, evil desires in your own heart. Number five, God is good and holy, and He hates evil. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Revelation 4:8, day and night, the creatures around the throne never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And number six, God judges us. We do not judge God. We get this order backwards many times in American Christianity. But listen to just a couple examples from Scripture. Romans 9:19-21. One of you will say to me, why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist His will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? And then the example of Job. At the end of Job, God comes to Job in great power and glory, and He says, gird yourself, gird up your loins, Job. In other words, you need to sit down and be quiet and listen to a few things. And the first question God asked Job is there in your notes, Job 38:4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. In other words, the created don't get to look into the face of their Creator and say, why would you do it this way? It's ridiculous. What if you made something? Let's say you're into carpentry and you made something, and it all of a sudden looked you in the face and says, I don't like the way you've made me. You know what? I wish you would have done it this way instead of that way. It's ridiculous, isn't it? The created don't get to say to the Creator, how dare you? We don't get that right. That's why we come before our God with humility. And we come with joy, we come with praise, we come with so much happiness in God. But we come with humility because He's Creator, we're created. We don't get to tell Him how to run His universe. Number seven, God will ultimately use evil for a good purpose, which we may not now fully understand. A couple examples, it's all over the Bible. Genesis 50:20. Joseph says to his brothers, if you remember the story, Joseph had been betrayed, sold into slavery, and basically abandoned by his family. His family comes to Egypt and sees him, and then this is Joseph's response to his family, who had betrayed, abandoned, basically left him for dead. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. It was through their sin that the people of Israel survived during that famine. And then Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And again, consider with me quickly the crucifixion of Jesus, the worst tragedy in human history, the brutal murder of the perfect Son of God. But that injustice turns out to be the most glorious event in the universe. God's sacrifice of His Son to save a people for Himself. So if the ultimate evil can be used for the ultimate good, then it follows that lesser evils can be used for lesser goods in our lives. Even if we don't see it. These are just a few things that the Bible says about who God is and how He relates to His world, His creation, specifically evil and sin. But that begs the question, and this is where I want to start talking to your hearts, to the heart of who we are as people. Why should we trust Him? Why should you trust this God of the Bible that I've just described for you? And by hear my words carefully. Trust Him. Not believe some facts about Him. Not adhere to some mental things that you know. Yeah, God exists. Okay. You know, He created everything. Okay. No. Why should you trust Him? That's a heart level question, isn't it? There's a difference between knowing things about God and knowing God. Like early on, I knew some things about Susie, but now I know her. Increasingly. There's a difference between having some facts in your head about who God is and knowing Him and walking in deep intimacy with Him. Why should you trust Him? Why should you give your life to Him? Why should you embrace Him? Why? Why should you trust this God of the Bible if all this pain and suffering and evil exist? Well, there's at least four reasons I want to go through as we close. Four reasons why I think you should trust this God. Number one, God will put an end to all evil and suffering. God will put an end to all evil and suffering. This is captured so clearly for us and summarized in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. If you're a believer, not a cultural Christian, but a follower of Jesus, this is your reward. Listen to these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them and be their God. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away." Have you had mourning in your life this week? Has there been sorrow? Has there been pain? In Christ, we know that that's not the final story. We have an incredible reality awaiting us. God will put an end to all suffering and pain. Secondly, God will bring to justice all who have committed evil. In the Bible, God promises us that the wicked will not prosper forever and that the righteous will not suffer forever. The proud will be brought down and the humble will be raised up. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." Why? "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So you don't have to retaliate. You don't have to get your enemies back. Why? God's going to sort it out. He will repay. He will settle all accounts at the end of time. In fact, it could be argued that God's judgment of the wicked at the end of time is the ultimate answer to the problem of evil in the universe. The wrath of God that will bring to justice all wickedness and settle all accounts is the ultimate reality that's coming that will finally deal with pain, suffering, and evil. God will bring to justice all who have committed evil. Peter Kreeft, I love this. Listen, Peter Kreeft, theologian, says this well. He says, "People aren't getting away with evil. Justice delayed in God's economy is not necessarily justice denied. There will come a day when God will settle accounts and people will be held responsible for the evil they've perpetrated and the suffering they've caused." And listen to this. "Criticizing God for not doing it now is like reading half a novel and criticizing the author for not resolving the plot." God will bring to justice all who have committed evil. Evil will not have the last word in God's universe.
Thirdly, God has experienced evil Himself. I want to dwell on this for a moment. This gets at the very heart of where the Christian faith intersects this question. So listen carefully. The Christian answer to the problem of evil is found in Jesus' death on the cross. When people ask, "Where is God in this world full of pain and evil?" our answer is, "Look at Jesus. Look at His life and look at His death. In Jesus, we see God becoming man and living among us. As a man, He knew fatigue and hunger and sorrow and pain. He had friends who got sick and died. He was betrayed by one of His closest friends. He was falsely accused. Have you ever been falsely accused? He was beaten and tortured and crucified like a common criminal, enduring the most gruesome and agonizing kind of death imaginable. Yet He never opened His mouth while He was being punished for crimes He didn't commit. He never fought back or demanded His rights while He suffered more pain in a few hours than we'll collectively suffer in our entire lives. So the Christian answer to the problem of evil is that God Himself in Jesus entered into all out physical and spiritual agony as He bore the pain of our sins on Himself on the cross so that we might be saved. A British pastor and theologian named John Stott said, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. How could, in a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it?" The beauty of the cross, of course, isn't just that Jesus died, by the way. The beauty of the power of the cross is that Jesus died for us. If the essence of sin is that we substitute ourselves for God, then the essence of salvation is that God substituted Himself for us. We have all put ourselves where only God deserves to be. We have all declared in our hearts and through our lifestyle that we will be God. And yet, through Jesus, God put Himself where we deserve to be. This is why the Bible says that God is a God of love. How could He be a God of love if He didn't walk into and experience the same suffering and pain and evil that we experience? He couldn't. And by the way, only one world religion says that He has. No one else, no worldview, no religion says that God walked into and experienced Himself human pain, suffering, and evil. But that is the essence of the Christian message, which sets our message fundamentally apart from every other message and makes it beautiful and powerful. So the answer to the problem of evil isn't some abstract idea, because the problem is not abstract. It's very real and very personal. And in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we find a very real and a very personal answer. So when we cry out, "God, where are You?" we need to, with eyes of faith, look at the cross. Where are You in this sickness? I have chronic pain. My family's got issues. What about all this evil in the world? God, do You care? He absolutely cares. Look at the cross. With eyes of faith, just zero in on a suffering God for you. He suffered for you. The fourth and final reason why we can trust the God of the Bible is because He promises to never let His children go. Listen to Romans 8, 35 through 39. Listen. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So no amount of pain or suffering will take us out of our Father's arms. Which is why it's a good day when the pain comes and the sorrow comes and the dark days and the dark weeks and the dark months and the dark years come. We do well to run to our God. To run into His presence and not away from Him. So the Bible doesn't answer this problem of evil with a philosophical solution. So I don't claim to have an answer that will put all the philosophical questions to rest. Our experience of suffering will never be removed. But there is a God that we can trust in the middle of our pain and suffering because He did the unthinkable. He entered into it. He entered into our pain and suffering. He died the death that we deserve. And He rose from the dead in order to show us that suffering, pain, and evil does not have to have the last word in our lives. And He calls all men and women everywhere to trust Him, to repent of their sins and to trust Him. So this morning, maybe you need to simply trust Him. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. How I've proved Him over and over. Is that true? Can someone testify to that? I've proved Him over and over. He's trustworthy. He's never moved. He's never changed. He's never left. He's never stopped loving me. He's never stopped forgiving me. He's never let me just go. He's always been there. He's always been with me and comforted me and healed me and helped me. I've proved Him 1,000 times. Some, maybe for the first time, need to throw yourself on Him in faith. Turn from your sins, turn from your idolatry, from living for yourself, and live for this great God who made Himself man and died for you and rose so that you don't have to experience eternal suffering. Let's pray together.